Jonah chapter 1, I'll be reading the first three verses, Jonah 1, 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to this sacred time, this holy set-apart time as we come gathered for public worship. But the high point of our time of public worship is hearing from your inspired, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative word. And so we pray that you would speak as your servants are listening. Help me to be filled by your Holy Spirit, to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that you would bring sinners to yourself through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints here would be encouraged and edified and strengthened and rebuked and exhorted to grow in sanctification. We know that we need your word because we do not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we confess with Job that your words are more important than our necessary food. And so we pray that we would hear your voice in the preaching and application of the sacred scriptures. Help us all take heed to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I've done a series here through the book of Malachi, a series through 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And now this morning, God being my helper, I pick up a series walking through the book of Jonah. Very well-known Old Testament historical narrative, but it's also a very important book in many ways and very important, I think, in our own day as we live in the United States of America. And so my desire over these next months, Lord willing, is to walk verse by verse through the book of Jonah. I want to start by reading how Matthew Henry introduces the book in his commentary. And this is what Matthew Henry says about the book of Jonah. Quote, "This book of Jonah, though it be placed here in the midst of the prophetical books of Scripture, is yet rather a history than a prophecy. One line of prediction there is in it, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The rest of the book is a narrative of the preface to and the consequences of that prediction. In the midst of the obscure prophecies before and after this book, wherein are many things dark and hard to be understood, which are puzzling to the learned and are strong meat for strong men, comes in this plain and pleasant story, which is entertaining to the weakest and milk for babes. Probably Jonah was himself the penman of this book, and he, as Moses and the other inspired penmen, records his own faults, which is an evidence that in these writings they designed God's glory and not their own. We read of the same Jonah, 2 Kings 14:25, where we find that he was of Gath-Hepher in Galilee, a city that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, in a remote corner of the land of Israel. For the spirit, which like the wind blows where it listeth or where it pleases, was easily find out Jonah in Galilee as Isaiah at Jerusalem. We find also that he was a messenger of mercy to Israel in the reign of Jeroboam the second. For the success of his arms and the restoring of the coast of Israel is said to be according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah the prophet. Those prophecies which were not committed to writing, but this against Nineveh was, chiefly for the sake of the story that depends upon it. And that is recorded chiefly for the sake of Christ, of whom Jonah was a type. It contains also very remarkable instances of human infirmity in Jonah, and of God's mercy both in pardoning repenting sinners, witness Nineveh, and in bearing with repining saints, witness Jonah. And so that gives you a quick overview of some things as we get into this book the book of Jonah. And as we look at Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3, the main point of this section is the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but in his disobedience he fled from it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, but in his disobedience he fled from it. In verse 1, my first point is the word of the Lord to Jonah. The word of the Lord to Jonah. We see that in verse 1. Verse 1 of Jonah 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. In that overview that Matthew Henry gave, Jonah is a prophet of Jehovah. He is a prophet of the true and living God. We see in 2 Kings 14:25 that he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet of the Most High God. We don't see that as much in this, but we see from 2 Kings, there isn't much reference to Jonah in the Holy Scriptures. There's really only that one reference in this book, 2 Kings 14:25, and then obviously the book named Jonah. We do know that Jonah was one of the earliest prophets living in the northern kingdom in a small town near Nazareth in Galilee. He lived in the time of Jeroboam II in 775 BC. And Jeroboam, this king that Jonah lived under, was a king who did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And this book, the book of Jonah, was written around 793 to 753 BC. And so those are some of the opening just historical realities of this book, its context, its time in history. One thing I should say up front as we get into the book of Jonah is I, with all my heart, believe Jonah is historical narrative. This is not fiction. This isn't a kid's story. This isn't something that is a metaphor, a picture, an allegory. None of that nonsense. This is a literal, historical narrative book of the Old Testament. And if we don't hold that view, then we have to say Jesus was lying when he said that Jonah was a type of him. Let me just say something quickly about what we call typology. Typology is the doctrine where you see most of the time an Old Testament figure, a person, a place, a thing, or a lot of times a person. And that person really lived, really existed. What happened really happened to them. But they foreshadow something greater that would be accomplished in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Adam is a type, but Adam was a real man who really lived. David was a type, but he was a real man who really lived. And we have the exact same thing in Jonah. Jonah really got swallowed by a fish. Jonah really got vomited back on the dry land. Everything here is to be taken as historical narrative. That is how the book is written. Historical narrative. And so therefore, that is the way I'm going to proceed. I will see typology and pictures and pointers to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But all that being considered, I will also seek to show you these are historical events that happened in this time period. And so that's very important to know as we begin this book, to let you know where I'm coming from as I interpret the book of Jonah. Because you will hear people out there, particularly those who call themselves liberal, quote-unquote, Christians, who will say that Jonah is to be an allegory, it's mythical, it's not real, we know that these things don't happen, and none of those things will be preached here, God being my helper. And so, hopefully we've cleared that up. And now we see in verse 1 again, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Let me say something about God's revelation. There's really two big categories of revelation, but I'm also going to put one under another one to make it more clear. There's general revelation, which everyone gets at all times, in all places, no matter where they live. It is the heavens declaring the glory of God. Day after day, it utters speech. Night after night, it reveals knowledge. And so there is this general revelation that all mankind, whether you are in the tribes, in a lost woods somewhere in Africa or wherever you might be, where you've never had a Bible, God, by His creation, speaks to you. And that's exactly what Romans 1 teaches, that the creation testifies to the Creator, and therefore all men, women, boys and girls, wherever they live, they are without excuse. And so that's what we mean by general revelation, the revelation that gets to all mankind no matter where they live. But then we have the doctrine of special revelation. Special revelation, for our point of view now, is what we have in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. This is God's special revelation, His unique speaking to His people that they might know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He sent. But under the category of special revelation, we can talk about direct personal revelation. And that's what we have in Jonah. Jonah has a specific word directly given to him. Everyone in Israel was not commanded to go to Nineveh and preach against it. Jonah got a specific, direct revelation that applied directly to him. And so therefore we have, again, general revelation, special revelation that comes to people through God's infallible word, what we have now in the written word of God, and then direct revelation that the prophets received, that Jonah receives here as a prophet, that they were given specific tasks to go to particular people to do particular things. And so that's what we see here. Jonah is receiving a word from Jehovah, and that's what the Hebrew would be, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, most of the time translated either Yahweh or Jehovah. And so Jonah is receiving this word from Jehovah. He's the son of Amittai, and Jonah is receiving a particular task that we'll see in verse 2 that Jehovah wants him to do. And so the word of Jehovah comes to Jonah for his mission. And an application that we can take here is God is very serious when He comes with His word, whether it is special revelation generically or we see in the prophets specific revelation particularly. And so therefore, we must give, this is an important point, I want you to get it, we must give as much attention as Jonah should have to a direct word for him from Jehovah Himself as we should give to this book. And so when God gives His special revelation to Jonah, it is equal, they're all special revelation, but we should not say, you know what, that is somehow more important. No, when we read our Bibles and get the word of the Lord to us, that is just as much God speaking to us as if God was speaking to us directly. And this is very important in our day because there are so many people who say they don't want this, they want something more. And the danger of that is what we are saying is the Bible is not enough. God's word given to us there is not sufficient. And therefore we need something more. As if God speaking to us infallibly, authoritatively, in His written word, in the 66 books of the Bible, as His word is coming to us, is somehow not good enough. As one person has said, if you master this book, maybe you can get more. But until you master this book, you don't need any more. And this gets very practical. Let me make it very practical. The number one book probably in our day among Christian circles is called Jesus Calling. And the point of that book is to tell people, you don't need just the Bible, you also need Jesus speaking to you directly. You know that's the point of the book. And if you go to Christian booksellers, that's probably the number one book being sold today. Number one devotional by far. And that book literally tells people, the Bible is not enough for you. You need Jesus to tell this woman directly what you need for your life. And we see that something is wrong in the church if that is the number one book that people want to read. Because what they're saying when they read that book is the Bible is not good enough for me. I need a direct word from Jesus. Sarah Young herself says, I thought the Bible was good and all, but I wanted something more. This isn't in my notes, but it's an important point. To make the point that we must commit ourselves to God's word for us today, which is nothing more and nothing less than the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. There's a phrase we use a lot and we call it sola scriptura. I have it on my cup. sola scriptura. But we also need another Latin phrase, tota scriptura, which means not only scripture, but all of scripture. And so therefore we come to God's word. We should come with the great reverence that Jonah should have came to God's word, whether we are reading it in our Bible or hearing it preached on the Lord's day. And so that's very important as we think about these things. We also must be ready to hear, believe, and obey the word of the Lord in the Holy Scriptures for His glory and for our good. There must be a desire in our hearts that when God speaks to us, we want to give careful attention to it. We also want to have the word of God. We want to be taken captive by the word of God. Jonah, when he was spoken to by Jehovah, his conscience should have been taken captive and been immediately obedient to his word. We'll see that he wasn't, but that should be our response to the word of God. And so we see Jonah is hearing from God. God is speaking to him because God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers through the prophets. And this is an example of God who in many different ways spoke through the prophets, sometimes through a burning bush, sometimes through donkeys, sometimes through dreams and visions. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. And so we see here the importance of giving careful heed to the word of the Lord. Jonah got the word of the Lord. He's the son of Amittai. And this is what the Lord said. And now we go to verse 2. Verse 2, the command of the Lord for Jonah. The command of the Lord for Jonah. So the word of the Lord comes, and then we see at the end of verse 1, saying. So the word comes, God's word comes to Jonah, and now we see what Jehovah wants of him. And verse 2 reads, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What an interesting word that Jonah was receiving. You think Jonah, as a prophet of Israel, thought maybe Jehovah wants me to go and bring a word to his covenant people, the children of Israel. Maybe he's coming and he wants me to cry out judgment towards them or a word of promise to them. But Jehovah says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. It probably was startling for Jonah to think that to go to a non-covenanted nation, a people that were not in covenant with Jehovah, and speak the word of Jehovah to them. It must have been very strange for him to hear these words. Nineveh, if you're not aware, was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the arch enemy of Israel. And so, therefore, God is telling Jonah to go to your arch enemy, their capital city, and cry out against them in their capital city. Let me make it how it would almost be in our own day. It would be if God, obviously God doesn't speak directly like he did to Jonah, but we see it would be as if God told us to go in the capital city where ISIS reigns, go there, preach a message to them of their sin. That would be what it was like. That God was telling Jonah, like he would be telling us if this would happen, I'm not saying it would, but to go and preach to ISIS in their capital city, the people that hate you, want to destroy you, are your arch enemies, want nothing to do with you, and go cry out against them. That would be a parallel in our own day. Because Nineveh and Israel were not friends, they were not allies, they were enemies. But Jonah is commanded in verse 1 to arise, to go to Nineveh, to go to that great city, and not just go tour it or see how things are or look around or understand the debauchery so Israel doesn't fall into that, etc., etc. But he is told to go and cry out against it. Another way of saying this, he was called to go there and preach to them. He was told to go there and preach the word of God to them as a city of sin. a sin city, a place of wickedness. And that's what we see here in the text, to cry out against it. And the reason is given in verse 2 as well. We see that three-letter word, important word, for. For. The reason why Jehovah wants Jonah to cry out against this city is because their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. That's a very interesting phrase because God's omnipresent. God is at all times, and He's in all places at all times. There is no place where we can flee from God's presence. He is everywhere present. That's what it means that He is omnipresent or omnipresent. But God uses the word that their wickedness has come up before me. We could translate this, it's come up before His face. That their wickedness has been so great that it has come up before Him. We see this similar language with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, 20 and 21, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so the similar language in Sodom and Gomorrah is given, that this outcry of wickedness has come up before Him. It's come up before His face, and therefore, using poetic language, we could say in the sense of metaphorical language, because God's omnipresent, He's going to go down and see whether these things are so. Because their wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, it came up before His face. And we see how God views sin in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, 4 and 6, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so I want to make it very clear. All cities at all times in some way are wicked because there are people who are enslaved sinners there, and therefore there's wickedness. There is no place that someone could be that there is not wickedness in some place because we live in a fallen world. But it is something altogether different when Jehovah says the wickedness is so bad it has come up before my face. What Jehovah is trying to say is this wickedness is not just general wickedness, if I could put it that way. This is grievous wickedness that has come up before me. This is really bad. This is unbelievably lawless, an unbelievably lawless people. We have to guess. We don't have all the details necessarily, but we see that their great wickedness, this would have been a people committed to idolatry. They would have been a place filled with idolatry, a place that did not honor Jehovah as the true God, but they worshipped images or statues or gods made up in their own mind. This place was filled, we can only guess, with great idolatry. They were a people that suppressed the truth about God in their unrighteousness. They exchanged the knowledge of the Creator for the creature. They looked past God and His glory and His greatness to images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They looked to other things besides Jehovah for their help and hope. And this is the foundation of wickedness in a society. Beloved, let me make it very clear. Homosexuality and abortion are fruits of a greater problem. If we ever make homosexuality, sodomy, and abortion the key issue, we missed it. Because they are merely fruits of a nation that has turned away from the fountain of living waters to make broken cisterns that can hold no water whatsoever. And so the great problem for our country is not abortion or sodomy or divorce or any of these things. Our great problem is idolatry. That people have turned away from the only true God, and they have tried in their own strength to make worldviews that suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. The great wickedness to God is not abortion, even though he hates it. Sodomy is not the great evil, even though he hates it. The great evil is when we try to find hope and help and satisfaction in someone else besides Jehovah. And that is the great wickedness in Nineveh. Anything else is merely a fruit of that. Every other sin is merely a fruit of saying, I want to be the God of my own life, and I do not want God to reign over me. That is the heart of idolatry. You understand that, right? The heart of idolatry is not only we want help and hope and other things, but I do not want God to reign over me. I've quoted it in sermons before, but it's always helpful. The heart of idolatry is I did it my way. That is the heart of idolatry. I did it my way. That is a good definition for sin that Frank Sinatra gave us. I did it my way. And we don't even have to take it from here. We'll take it from the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so this wickedness of idolatry came up before God's face. We can guess that there was, because there was idolatry, there was false worship. There was worshiping images and statues and all these different things, not worshiping Jehovah and not worshiping Jehovah his way, and therefore worshiping in all manners of false worship. We see in Deuteronomy 12, which is my text for this evening, God willing, we see that the people became so ungodly in their idolatry that they even burned their children in the fire. That was how bad the false worship got, that they offered their children as a sacrifice. But that's not much different than people offering their children now on the altar of convenience. And so we see that the blasphemy of worshiping falsely, the wickedness of idolatry, there must have been much blasphemy going on. Much blasphemy to Jehovah. As they were terrorizing the children of Israel and therefore blaspheming the name of Jehovah. No respect for God's day. You expect there was much disobedience to parents, much murder, much sexual immorality, much theft, much bearing a false witness, no care for the truth, and much coveting and an ungrateful spirit. There was great wickedness going on in Nineveh. And again, God says it was so bad it came up before his face. That's to teach us something, that this wickedness was not, again, generic wickedness. This was great wickedness. We even see that reality. Their wickedness, this great city, to cry out against it, their wickedness has come up before me. And so as we think about our own nation, as we think about application from this text, the great evil of our nation, again, is not any of these social sins. As much as God hates them, and they are wrong. Don't hear me saying that these things are not wrong. They are. God hates them. But they are a manifestation of the fruit of idolatry. And therefore, if we really want to get to the heart of the issue for a nation, it's not telling them, fix this and fix this, even though there's a place for that. The issue primarily is saying, you must turn back to the true and living God, or God's judgment will come upon you. That is the heart of the message, to call people back from sin and devotion to the gods that are worthless idols and turn back to Jehovah, the true and living God. And so if we want to see change in our nation, we must cry out against it in our different spheres. It doesn't mean everybody's doing it the exact same way. In our different spheres, against the heart sin, the key sin, idolatry. Yes, we want people not to murder their babies. Yes, we don't want people to participate in sodomy or living with people outside of wedlock or all these sins that are common in our day. But we ultimately, more than any of that, because people, listen, people can be moral and still go to hell. We understand that, right? We can have our nation stop having sodomy legalized and criminalize abortion and all these different things. But if they don't turn to Jehovah because of that, they will still die and go to hell. We understand that, right? And so therefore, if our heart and soul is just, we want people to fix up their life so it makes it easier for us. And we aren't really getting to the primary answer, the sin of idolatry. You did not hear me say, because I know someone might say, well, Sam's not against stopping these things. You didn't hear me say that. You did not hear me say that. I'm not against. I go to the abortion clinic and picket the abortion clinic and preach to the people there. So please don't say I'm against these things. But I know those things aren't the primary issue if idolatry isn't confronted. And so therefore, as we look at this great wickedness that the people are doing, Jonah is commanded, again, to cry out against it. What language? Cry out against it. Their great sin. And I just named a few. I've been hinting at it already. I've been really stressing idolatry. But what are the ways that we must cry against our own nation? Because there's a lot of parallels here. Because Nineveh is not in covenant with God. They're not a covenant nation. The United States is not in covenant with God. It's not a covenant nation. And so therefore, there's a lot of parallels that we can take as Jonah brings the word of God to a, we could say, uncovenanted nation. And so in our own day, we must stand against idolatry and blasphemy and sinful views of the church and witchcraft and New Ageism and social justice, or better put, cultural Marxism, or sodomy or adultery or unlawful divorce or abortion or theft or dishonesty or materialism. These are sins, just as a short list of what we need to cry out against in our own day. As we see all these things coming into our nation, and sadly, some of these things coming into the church. And the reason why Jonah, and we'll see this later, why Jonah was disobedient, we don't cry out against sin because we're angry with people. I do get fired up when I preach, but it's not out of anger, it's just merely out of passion. But we don't cry out against people because we stand up and say we're better and we want everybody to die and go to hell. That's not why we cry out against them. Hopefully you understand that. The reason why we cry out against sin is because we know that the only way that people will seek mercy is if they know their sin and will find refuge in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If people do not know they're sinners, if people do not know their sin, they will never seek refuge and hope in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel starts with crying out against sin so that people know that they need a redeemer who can pay the debt of their sin, rise again, and by his own perfect life and sacrificial death and bodily resurrection, grant everlasting life to whosoever calls upon his name. And so crying out against the city or our own nation is with love in our hearts that people would turn from idolatry to faith in the true and living God. So let me speak to you here. If you are now, and if you're not in Christ, you're bent. Your life is one of idolatry. If you are not trusting and treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, let me put it bluntly, in idolatry. You are committing idolatry day after day and month after month, year after year, because you are trusting in something other than God for help and hope and satisfaction. And if you live that life, you will die and you will go to hell. And I don't want that for anyone here. I want your eyes to be opened by the grace of God to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, where you would turn away from your sin of idolatry and trusting in something else, and you would look to Jesus Christ for life and salvation. But if you look to anything else, you are committing idolatry. There is no help. There is no hope. Don't try to be more moral. Don't try to fix yourself up. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't try to stop doing things that you know you shouldn't and start doing things you should. None of those things will save you. Look to Christ, who alone can transform your life from the inside out. Look to Christ. We cry out against sin over and over and over again in this pulpit. Primarily, hopefully, God being our helper is so that you would find refuge in Jesus Christ. And there's people here who are not saved. There are people here who do not know the Lord. There are people here that if they die, they will go to hell. And it is the great burden of a gospel preacher for the glory of God to see sinners saved. And therefore, I don't believe I have done my duty when I stand behind the sacred desk if I don't call sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And so, please give careful heed to what you hear. look away from sin, look away from self, look away from the idols of your heart that you know can't satisfy you anyways, and look to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we see that sin, as we see the phrase cried out against, sin is not something to be coddled or messed with or played around with or laughed at. It is to be cried out against. That's how we are to view sin, saints. Sin is not a laughing matter. Whenever we start laughing about sin, we've already lost the battle halfway. Sin is not to be laughed at, played with, messed around with, but cried out against. Sin is something that is deceitful, as it says in Hebrews 3, verse 13. It is deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin, and it must be cried out against. The world is going to tell us if you actually love someone, you're going to let them be. If you actually love someone, you're not going to cry out against their sin. Because after all, we're supposed to love our neighbor as yourself, which has become our culture's favorite Bible verse. And so we've heard that over and over again, but we have to say, what does love mean biblically? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's what my Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13. So the definition of love biblically is it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. And so therefore, biblical love is to cry out against sin. Not in a mean spirit, not in a spirit of beating someone over the head, but with love in your heart saying this path will lead to destruction. And the only hope that you can find is to turn from idolatry to the true and living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, don't be deceived by the culture when they say, love your neighbor as yourself, or love, 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 as if love trumps anything else. And again, the definition they have is utterly false. Because love to them is, I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay, let's not say anything. That's love as they understand it. I'm okay, you're okay. Biblical love is the only people who are okay are those who are in the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is going to drown. The only people are safe who has entered the one door and the one boat, Jesus Christ. Because I am the door, Jesus says. And he who will be saved must enter by me. And so, beloved, love is defined by God, not by the culture. And it's never loving to disobey God's commandments to make people feel good. We must cry out against sin. We must. Just like Jonah was. We know we don't have a particular call to cry out to this particular people in a certain place. None of us have that necessarily. But we know that we have a call as ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, to cry out against sin where God gives us opportunity. Whether in our workplace, in the home, in the church with our brethren, etc. The places where God has given us influence. Crying out against sin. Now we go to verse 3 in my third point. The disobedience from the Lord. So my first point was the word of the Lord to Jonah. My second point, the command of the Lord for Jonah. And my third point, the disobedience from the Lord of Jonah. We see that in verse 3. The disobedience from the Lord of Jonah. Verse 3 reads, the first part, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. If you're not familiar with this book, most of us probably are, so we know the account. But if you weren't aware of it, you think, well, he's going to go, he's going to obey God, he's going to do what he's told, he's going to cry out against it, he's going to be faithful, he's going to be a God-sent prophet to this ungodly people. But we see that word in verse 3, but Jonah. Instead of obeying the word of Jehovah, instead of obeying his command, what does he do? He flees from, interesting language as well, he flees from the presence of the Lord. Again, I thought God was omnipresent, and he is. Jonah's trying to run away from God. He's trying to get away from God's presence in Tarshish. He's trying to go away from the Lord. He's trying to flee his presence. We know according to Psalm 139 that there's no place I can go from your presence. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the east and west, you're there. The light and the darkness is light with you. There's no place to go away from Jehovah. He's omnipresent. So what does this inspired text mean when Jonah went to flee from the presence of the Lord. It means that Jonah went away from the will and word of God. It means instead of putting himself under submission to God's infallible word, he wanted to do his own thing, and therefore he was trying to go away from obedience again to the will and word of Jehovah. He was trying to run from God and get away from his moral duty. But isn't it very interesting that Jonah doesn't just stay where he's at and say, you know what, I'm not doing that, I'm just going to stay here. He tries to go as far away as he can. He gets on a ship, as we'll see, to Tarshish. He tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't just stay put, he flees, he runs away. He goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship going to Tarshish, he pays the fare, and he went down into it, and he goes there. And we have to ask ourselves, as we think about this, why did Jonah run away from the will and word of God? Why was Jonah's heart set on not doing what God wanted? Why was Jonah running from God, so to speak? The answer, some of this is hard because so many of you know the book so well, it's hard to surprise you, but we should be surprised as if we didn't know the book, as if we didn't know what was going on, and think of it with eyes that don't know what is happening and say, why would Jonah run from the will of God? You know, the answer is because he didn't want to be fruitful as a prophet. That's actually the answer. The reason why he ran from God is he did not want to be fruitful as a prophet. Follow me. He knew that God was merciful and gracious and had loving kindness and was slow to anger and was compassionate towards sinners. And he knew if he went there, God might actually grant them repentance. They might all be converted and they might be changed from the inside out. And he was concerned that he might be fruitful and that actually might happen, so he didn't want to go. You'd almost think I'm making that up if the Bible in this book didn't actually tell us that was the reason. That is the reason. He did not want to be fruitful. He did not want to go and for God to grant them repentance. You think the answer might be, as we think about, well, he was afraid that they might put him in prison, or he was afraid they might kill him, or he was afraid because this was just a great city and he was just terrified of what might happen. None of those things are the biblical answer. The biblical answer is he knew God's character so well, and he knew if he cried out against the city, God might actually do what he sent him to do, bring them to repentance. And he didn't want that. He had a legal spirit, as we call it. He had, to put a New Testament example on it, he had an elder brother syndrome. He was the elder brother. He didn't want to rejoice at God's converting grace. He wanted to have them judged and cursed and not receive the blessing of the Father. I said this at men's breakfast, but it's important to point out that the point of Luke 15 is not the prodigal son. The point is the elder brother. There's three parables there. There's the one, you find the sheep, rejoicing. The coin, found, rejoicing. The son is found, what do you expect to happen? Rejoicing, right? But what happens? Grumbling and complaining. What's the context? Jesus is converting to himself tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are grumbling and complaining, and so he gives these three parables of how people should respond when these things happen. Rejoice, rejoice, grumbling and complaining. And that's exactly what we see in Jonah. Jonah had a elder brother syndrome. He had a spirit that did not want God to be merciful and gracious to his enemies. Unless we give Jonah too bad of a rap, all of us have remnants of Jonah in us. All of us have remnants of Jonah in us. Well, one of us here, would it not be hard to go and preach a message of salvation and mercy and forgiveness to ISIS? Well, one of us wouldn't be troublesome to those who have put our brothers and sisters in Christ in China to preach a word of message, a message of hope to them that their sins could be forgiven? Or someone in all these countries where there is great persecution of the people of God, and to go there and offer them hope in Jesus Christ? And there's all in us that tendency to hear God's word and buck up against it. Because we all have remaining sin, we assume, and there's good reasons to assume, that Jonah was a regenerate believer in Jehovah. There's no reason to assume that he was unregenerate, lost, ungodly. There's every reason to believe that he was a true saint who was seeking his own will at this particular time. And so therefore, there is all this in every true believer. We see that God, because God's child, Jonah is God's child, he rebukes him and he disciplines him greatly. We'll see that in chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1, even some of chapter 1 throughout. And so God doesn't let him off the hook. Because he's his child, he disciplines him greatly. But again, there's this Jonah spirit in all of us because we have remaining sin. Because of our remaining sin, we have a tendency to hear God's word and say, I don't want to do that. Whether because of fear of man, whether because we have to change our lifestyle, whether because people might not like me if I do that. I might lose friends. I might lose family members who want to be with me. I might lose church family because I'm going to stand out. Whatever it might be, there is this tendency in all of us to self-preserve and therefore not obey the word of God. And this is a temptation for all of us in different ways of saying, I don't want to do what God says, even though I know it's clear in the scriptures. I know I should do it, but I don't want to. Again, it might not be the reason for Jonah that you don't want to be fruitful, etc., but it could be all those other reasons that I gave. We see Jonah, not only did he flee or seek to flee from the presence of the Lord, he had to think about this. There's a lot involved to get away from God's commands. He not only said, no, I'm not doing it in his heart. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid money for it. He went into it and went with them. So he put, we could say, his money where his mouth was. He was serious about getting away. He put his own money there and said, okay, I'll pay the fare. I'll go. I just want to get away from the presence of the Lord. I want to get away from God's commandments. And so this was thought out disobedience to the living God. I want to make a comment here. It's not maybe explicitly in the text, but I think it's a good, important lesson as we look at texts like this. What I'm going to unpack is what we talk about, the degrees of sin. What I mean by that is if Jonah would have said in his heart, no, I don't want to do that, and then would have maybe 2 days later said, you know what, I was wrong. That would have been sinful, but it wouldn't have been as heinous as going, getting on the ship and going and paying the fare. So you have that point where he could have repented. You have the point where he's about to get on the ship and pay the money. He could have repented there. You have he's on the ship and they haven't yet gone. He could have repented there. You have him on the boat. He could have repented there. There's no sign that he repented on the boat till the great storm. And so you have all these buildups to greater and greater heinous sin. And why this is very practical is this is why we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to see, okay, I was convicted here. I don't want to go here and do something greater and more heinous. And here, more heinous. That's how people go off the deep end. You understand that, right? I bet you Ravi Zacharias did not wake up saying, you know what, I want to be a sexual predator today and do this. It was short, small compromises that led to that. That's how it always is. A slow fade. It goes from, I'm convicted here, but I don't want to obey here, so I go further and further and further till I'm in a place that I would never thought I would be. That's how sin works. Sin is deceitful. It always promises good and takes you longer than you want it to be. You say, well, it's only this little thing. But that little thing becomes bigger and bigger and bigger until you either shipwreck your faith or are so disciplined by God that you are utterly bruised everywhere. Beloved, we want to be on guard against sin. We see in Jonah that he, again, went beginning stages and further to actually get on the boat and put his money where his mouth was. Sin is not our friend. Sin is not waking up, so to speak, saying, I want to bless this person. Sin wakes up, so to speak, again, sin is not a real person, but I'm using it that way, saying, what is the best way I can deceive this person? That is the heart and soul of sin. Again, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we need God our Father, his blessed promises. union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and the enablement of the Spirit to overcome deceiving sin. But it can be for all of us in different ways where we say, you know what, I know this is sin, but I'm not going to repent here. And then we get here and here. And we do not want that Spirit to be in us. Because when we are doing that, whether we say it or whether we don't, we are fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We aren't fleeing from a mere command. Right? It doesn't say here he was fleeing from the command, even though that's true. It says he was fleeing from God himself. So when we disobey God's commands, we are disobeying the God of the commands. We never want to separate the law of God and the God of the law. They go together. And so therefore, our love for God is demonstrated in our love for his commandments and vice versa. A keeping of God's commandments is showing that we want to be in the will and word of God. A disobedience to his commandments is saying that we want to be outside the will and word of God as it relates to God himself. And whenever we hear about men falling in the ministry or sin or knowing our own hearts that can deceive us so easily, we must always preach to ourselves 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We should not look at men falling, I already named one, and say, I could never do that. That's impossible for me to do that. That is the wrong response. That is the wrong response. And if you talk like that, you might actually become next. Because our response should be, that could have been me, but I need all the more to be dependent on the means of grace and the God of the means so that I do not be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. If we ever puff ourselves up as if we are over top of sin, we are in a bad place. And as I've continued to think about ministry and all these different things in my own life, sometimes I just want to end without shipwrecking my faith. I just want to end well. I don't need anything else besides I do not want my name to go down as someone who made shipwreck and blaspheme the name of Christ. I'm not worried about really anything else. Yes, I want to be faithful and fruitful and all these things. But the main thing is I want to, at the very end, have a good testimony for Christ where I can die with a good conscience saying, I know I had sin in my life and my heart. I know I was not perfect, but I did not shipwreck my faith. And I can say with a good conscience, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And this is an example of Jonah. We see that God disciplines him and brings him back. But our heart should always be, Lord, keep me from sin. Keep me from sin. Jesus died and rose again for his people, to save them away from their sin. And so this is not something that's detached from the gospel. Sometimes we think of the gospel as justification by faith alone, even though that is heart and soul of the gospel. But the gospel is also all the benefits that Christ gives to us through his person and work. And one of those benefits is to deliver us from the present or from the penalty and the power of sin. As one of my favorite hymns puts it, that he might save us from wrath and make us pure, the double cure of the gospel. And so we must be attuned to our own hearts that we would not fall astray to sin. The reason I'm making this application is because I don't want us to look at Jonah and say, I'm better than him. I'm over top of him. I could never. That's why I'm making the application this way. Because what I want to hear us say is we look at this example and take heed lest we fall. That's how we should read historical narrative in the Old Testament. And I know that with infallible revelation, because that's how 1 Corinthians 10 applies Old Testament narrative to us. And that's in the context where 1 Corinthians 10, 12 is written. Old Testament narrative of sin, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, take heed lest you fall, because of this historical narrative of sin. And so we see the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. We see his command to go to Nineveh. We see his disobedience. And we want to see in this text the need to be faithful to the Lord and the importance of giving heed to his commandments. May God bless us as we think about these things, and that we, even though we all have Jonah hearts in different ways, would be careful to not go away from the presence of the Lord by our disobedience. Because Jesus died and rose again to save his people from their sins. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your will and your word given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you would help us, for Jesus' sake, to live for you. Help us humble ourselves in your sight, that in due time you will lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen.